One evening, when our son Adam was about 5 years old, he and I were having a boys' night out together. We had just eaten supper at a restaurant only a few miles from home. I was looking forward to my boy and I to get home and to put on our pajamas and to play some games, or maybe even turn on the television to watch a basketball game. And then I saw him, but not until he first saw me. And as I passed him by on the other side of the road, I dared to hope he wouldn't flash his lights. You see, his radar had me deadlocked, and moments later, I began reaching for my driver's license and my registration. Adam began talking in the back seat, "Dad, are you going to have to go to jail?" I said, "No, son. Dad probably is going to get a ticket, pay some money for going too fast, and Mom is going to get really upset." And every few seconds, that little voice in the back kept saying, "Dad, what's going to happen now?" And in that typical, heavy, masculine voice, he asked me for my credentials. I tried to explain that I had a busy day at work and that I was anxious to get home with my son to enjoy our night out together. But I was only making things worse. I have since learned it is better to say nothing, to zip it, to close it, and don't speak a word. And so my hope dared a second time, and I thought to myself, maybe this officer had already reached his quota of ticket issuing for the day. Just maybe he'll let me go. Maybe he had just gotten a raise. Maybe he had just won the lottery. Maybe he'll be in a good mood. Perhaps he would think I was doing an honorable thing by having a boys' night out with my son. And as I waited for the officer to come back to the car, you know what it's like. It seems like eternity, right? By the way, still questions coming from the back. And when the officer returned, I was not prepared to hear what I heard. "I'm only giving you a warning, Mr. Jenks. You're free to go." Well, he didn't have to tell me that twice. I got it the first time. I was let go, off the hook, forgiven, set free, and it felt good. Moments before, I was caught in the very act of speeding, and I was guilty. I had fallen. I was awaiting judgment according to the law. But now, I'm forgiven. You know, there's something about being forgiven that all of us enjoy. The message this morning is entitled, "Fallen and Forgiven." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as the world rushes on by this hour, we have come to this house of prayer, to this place that has been dedicated to worshiping you. Already we have sensed your presence here. Open up our hearts for the message that you're going to give us today. And may this message change our lives. And may we come face to face with a loving Savior called Jesus. That where sin abounds, grace will more abound. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to a scripture reading that was just read to us. John, the 8th chapter, and beginning with the first verse. Now, depending on what translation you brought with you to church this morning, whether it was the King James or the New King James or a modern translation, depending on what translation you brought with you, you may not have this story in your Bible of John chapter 8. In fact, from chapter 7, verse 53, to John 8, verses 1 through 11, some Bibles, some translations do not include this story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, as you may know, the older the manuscripts of the New Testament are, the greater the margin for error. Why? Because they were all copied by hand. And so we call these unsealed manuscripts because they were written in capital letters. Now, it's interesting to note that out of the seven complete manuscripts that exist, only one of them mentions the story of the woman caught in adultery. Giving you a little history here. So, out of the seven complete manuscripts that exist, only one mentions the story of the woman caught in adultery. But yet, Christian historian Jerome, in the fourth century, he included this story, and that's why the King James Version includes it. If you have a King James Version this morning, the story in John 8, the woman caught in adultery, it's there. In fact, Jerome says, and I'm quoting now, listen to this. He says, to avoid scandal, it would seem that in the very early days, the people who edited the text of the New Testament thought that this story was dangerous because it seemed to imply that Jesus didn't take sin seriously enough. Some might look at this story and justify or excuse adultery, and therefore it was omitted. Are you listening? So the reason why it was included in John the 8th chapter in many Bibles is because of what Jerome, this early Christian author, has said. So to some of the early Christian fathers, this story contained way too much goodness, way too much grace. Jesus was too forgiving, too laxed. He was too easy on sinners in the law. And this brought about controversy. But friends, isn't this story of this woman caught in adultery, isn't this story just like Jesus and how he forgave her? Isn't it? That the good news of Christ's forgiveness is always greater than what you think it is. And somebody says, hey, the gospel is good news, but it can't be that good news to even forgive an adulterer in the very act who deserves death and to be stoned. So that's why the early translators didn't include this story in all the manuscripts. But let it be told, and I'm going to tell you this morning, that God's love is beyond our comprehension. That God's grace is beyond our wildest imagination, and God's grace is always more than what we think it is. It's like a cornfield talking to a solitary mouse. Little mouse, come and feed yourself from my corn stalks. I have plenty in this field to feed you. It's like a little boy playing on the beach and the mighty ocean telling the boy, little boy, I have plenty of water to fill your bucket. That is how much Jesus' grace is for you this morning. That's how much grace God has for you. And so as we open up this story, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is sitting in the courtyard and he's teaching in a public gathering. And the crowd that was gathered there, those listeners, they're pressing close to catch every phrase that is coming from Jesus' lips. And suddenly the quiet beauty of the morning is interrupted. A group of religious men, scribes and Pharisees, they push their way through the crowd, dragging a woman who is frightened to death. And the trembling woman's head is bowed with shame. And the bystanders begin to whisper among themselves as Jesus ponders the scene from within. They thrust her at the feet of Jesus and say loud enough for everyone to hear, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, he commands us to stone this woman. What do you say?" And as they appear to be religious and law-abiding, deep down these religious men have one plan, one purpose, one prayer. And verse 6 tells us what it is. John chapter 8, verse 6, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. What's going on here? This is what you call a setup job. Right from the start, the Pharisees were more concerned with trapping Jesus than with punishing the woman who was caught in the act. And guess what? Jesus knows it. She was only to be the vehicle. She was to be the pawn in their hands. And so if Jesus tells them to stone the woman, they could charge him with a capital offense with the Roman authorities that he's taking the law into his own hands. And so there they stand grinning from ear to ear. They're taking it all in, and they're loving every minute of it. They're almost choking with revenge and retribution. And so what will Jesus do? Death as a penalty for her immoral acts appears to be the only answer. And they're just waiting for Jesus to say, "Stone her," and now they got Jesus for taking the Roman law into his own hands. They thought for sure that they had him in the bag. They thought to themselves, "This is a piece of cake, all in a day's work. We've got you now, Jesus. We've got you." You see, they knew that Jesus was the forgiving type. They knew that if he chose to be lenient and speak in the woman's favor and said, "Let her go," they would charge him with setting aside the law of God. They said to themselves, "We got him trapped. If you don't stone her, you're setting aside the law of God. If you do stone her, you're taking on the Roman authority, claiming yourself to be an authoritarian over the Roman law." And so tension builds. And the scribes and Pharisees press him to pronounce judgment. But notice, Jesus doesn't say a word. Sometimes we don't need to talk. And appearing not to hear the question asked by the church leaders, he bends down and he begins to scribble using his finger as a piece of chalk and the dirt as a blackboard. He begins to write in the sand beneath him. This same finger is the same finger who wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And this same finger is the one who wrote in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast. So why did he write? And what did he trace there in the dust? Let's pick up in the story here in verse 7. "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the elder ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, she was there in the midst." This is the only record in the entire New Testament of Jesus having written anything at all in 33 and a half years. And so what's going on? What's he writing on the ground? Jesus gives the persistent inquirers an answer that they're not expecting, for which they are unprepared to hear. Because not one of them can claim that they are without sin. And so the invitation sounds, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. Okay, you think she deserves death? You can throw the stone, but you've got to be without sin. No one talks. No one can believe what they've just witnessed. In fact, this isn't the way it's supposed to end. And one by one, their curiosity moves them, and they look over the shoulder of Jesus to see what he wrote. And instantly, they become horrified. And one by one, they slip away, embarrassed by the revelation of their own dark secrets. Wishing and hoping the ground would just open up and swallow them whole. What has just happened? The tables have been turned. The scribes and Pharisees are exposed in their own hypocrisy. Why is it, church, that at times we're so excited about the shortcomings of others and so oblivious to our own? How can it be that sometimes we're so hard on other people and yet so soft on ourselves? The law of Moses did require execution for adultery. It was a capital offense, Deuteronomy 22. But the law of Moses, both participants were supposed to be stoned. If the woman was caught in adultery, where is the man? Certainly, she didn't commit adultery by herself. The law also states that the one or those bringing the accusations must themselves be innocent of all crimes. In other words, those who are bringing the one caught in adultery, their hands must be clean. And every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will ever live, been in that crowd, not one could have met the conditions Christ set forth as a prerequisite for casting a stone at another person. He who was without sin cast the stone. Nobody who's ever lived or will live is able to cast the stone except Jesus, the lawgiver, the one who lived a perfect life without sin. He alone has the qualification of spotless purity. He's the only one true judge. And hey, listen, you got to hear this. Whenever we get to picking up stones and ready to hurl them at someone for wrongdoing, let us remember that when Jesus said, if anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone, he was talking to the stone throwers of today too. Now, why did Jesus write the dust? The reason is because only the educated could read. Only the Pharisees and the scribes were able to read. The common people could not read. And so when Jesus stooped down and began to write the sins, the dark secrets, the inner chambers in the deep in their souls, these dark secrets, as Jesus wrote them, exposing their sin, the rest of the people could not read what Jesus was writing about them. In other words, we should never, ever expose somebody's sin in public. Amen? That's the point. That we never have a right. And so we've come to the climax of the story. And here's the climax. By the way, you're involved in this climax. Here it is. The climax of the story is a scene of the judgment. Don't ever forget this picture. You have the Pharisees and the scribes being judged, and you have the Pharisees and the scribes judging the woman. But it's Jesus who is the one who judges all. Here is the judgment scene. Don't ever forget it. Keep this picture vivid in your mind, because one day you and I will be alone with Jesus in the judgment. The Bible says that the accusers have left, and the crowd closes in to take their positions. And now every eye is on Jesus. What will he do? What will he say? The crowd is interested. You know why? Because there are other adulterers out there. Notice verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" I'll tell you, I shouldn't have to tell you to get excited about this verse. You should already be there. You should already be excited. In fact, you should be doing headstands and cartwheels and backflips, because Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." If that isn't great news, friends, you are in a coma. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A miracle of miracles. In a moment, she passes from death to life, from guilty to not being condemned. This woman came to know that no one on earth could pronounce her guilty, and that in heaven no one wanted to either. We read John 3:16 very well. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And we stop reading and we should go to the next verse, because Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world but to save the world. I mean, come on, come on, let's get real, come on. This woman is seconds from being stoned to death. And everything about her reeks sinfulness. This woman was a dirtier woman, right? Her clothes betrayed her, her perfume betrayed her, her past betrays her actions betray her. There's no question what she is. The question is what she can become. Seems at times the church doesn't want to catch fish. The church only wants to clean fish. "Oh, pastor, I don't want to catch fish. I only want to clean them. I'm an expert at cleaning fish." Jesus didn't ask you to clean fish. Jesus asked you to catch fish and let Jesus clean the fish. Anybody getting this? Only Jesus can clean a life. Only Jesus can convict a person. Only Jesus can change a life and transform a life. I tell you, that was worth coming to church for this morning, just getting out of bed and putting one foot in the other and coming to this place. Only Jesus can change. So, sir, stop forcing your wife. Ma'am, stop telling your husband you got to change. Pray for him. Let the Holy Spirit do it. He'll do a better job than you will. You know what? What's so sad about this story is that the woman had no one to turn to. You look at this story. Who did she have? She had no one. All she does is stare at the ground. She's weeping uncontrollably. She can't run. She can't deny her actions. She can't beg for mercy. Why? Because those men that were there didn't offer any mercy. She has nowhere to turn. Her life seems to dead end right there. What's the saddest part in the whole story is that those religious leaders, church leaders, people who pay tithe and Sabbath keeping and healthful living, people who prayed and read their Bible, yet they wouldn't help save this woman. All they wanted to do was condemn her. The church is condemning her rather than trying to save her. God help us. God have mercy. When the church stops saving and starts condemning. Verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." And like a caged bird, she flies. She flies away. She's set free, released from captivity. She jumps to her feet. She now looks into the face of Jesus. She can smile, she can sing, and she can dance. Because there's no power in the law that can change a person's heart. Only grace, only love can change the heart. I want you to notice something here. Jesus gives her no lecture. Jesus gives her no shame on you, girl. No Bible study. He doesn't sermonize. She doesn't tell her about the blessings and the curses of the Old Testament. He doesn't say, "Listen, woman, you should have known better. What were you thinking?" Jesus forgives her on the spot. No strings attached. Unconditional love. He demands no promise from her, no recital of scripture. Hey, how do you know she won't do it again? How do you know? Well, if she does, he'll be there again. And this time they won't have to drag her to him, she'll come running to him. Is Jesus giving a license to sin? Nope. Because he says, "Go and sin no more." It is his forgiveness that gives her the desire and the power to obey. We obey God and keep his law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, we keep his law. Do I need to say that again for any legalists here? Just in case. We obey God and keep his law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Jesus said, "If you love me," it really means "since you love me." In the Greek, that word "if" is translated "since," not "if you love me." "Since you love me, keep my commandments." Here's the gospel in miniature. Let me ask you, when the church hears about some brother or sister in the church who was caught in adultery, what thoughts do we have? Thoughts of reconciliation? Or thoughts of condemnation? Is our heart broken because a soul has fallen? And do we desire to see that soul reclaimed? Or do we see to it that we just run him out, push him out, vote him out of the church? And then, when this happens, we get so excited that we want to go and tell other people, "Hey, did you know that so-and-so had an affair?" And we get so excited as though that's the gospel. Yes, we need to hate sin. And we need to love the sinner. But it is impossible to do that without the love of Christ first operating in your heart. Because you see, a self-righteous person has time to condemn the sinner, but no time to forgive or save them. I'll tell you what. I would rather preach to one sinner at the gate of hell than to preach to all the saints in the church. Amen.
This woman was confronted with the greatest love ever known in the universe. She had an encounter with God, who is love, in the likeness of his son Jesus. God's love is free. God's love is full, and God's love is limitless. But most of all, God's love is underestimated. God doesn't love me because I'm white. God doesn't love me because I'm a preacher. God doesn't love me because I'm male or because I don't eat pig or suck on cigarettes. God loves me because it's his nature to love, not because I don't swear or because I go to church or pay a faithful tithe. God loves me because it is his nature to love, period. And I never have to worry. I never have to worry ever, ever that his love will one day go away. Because with Jesus, sinners come first. Who wouldn't want to serve a God like that? In the late 19th century, I'm going to ask somebody for a bottle of water. I get so excited, I'm losing my voice. If someone could get me a bottle of water, I'll call you blessed the rest of the day. I don't even care if it's half drunk. I'll still drink it. Hey, thanks a lot. Blessed one. In the late 19th century, a controversy erupted among Late 19th century, controversy erupted among educators about a new American invention. Have you heard about this? For the first time, manufacturers began attaching rubber erasers to the pencils that they produced. They started putting erasers on pencils. But many educators opposed the use of this newfangled pencil on the grounds that it encouraged students to make more mistakes. Let them avoid errors in the first place, and they won't need an eraser. So they said, Jesus insisted that the pencil of life should have an eraser. Who thought that you would come to church and praise God for an eraser on a pencil? Old errors can be erased and new beginnings can be made. That's the picture of Jesus. I'm going to come in for a landing. And I want to close with this story. A few years ago in Los Angeles, a story was reported of a man whom the newspapers call the gentleman's bandit. His name was Lon Perry. And over a period of 2 years, he committed over 100 robberies, targeting primarily hotel rooms. He had one distinction. He left behind one trademark. He always robbed with impeccable manners. He said please and thank you while he held a gun to them. He said excuse me while he went through their pocketbook and their wallet. He would return photographs of grandchildren. He would phone the front desk and say, the person in room 310 could use some help getting untied. He was known to have phoned his victims and asked them how they were recovering, and he would apologize for having stolen their money. And finally, he turned himself in order to keep another man who was wrongly arrested for committing his crimes from being convicted. He was truly a gentleman to the end. And the people adored him. Some thought of him as a hero. Even one of his victims was quoted as saying, he was so kind, he was so polite, I just gave him all my money. And then he said, if I had to do it again, I would do the same thing. This story raises a question. Is human kindness, is human courtesy so rare that we adore it even in a thief while he is robbing us? God is waiting for a people to love as Jesus loved. The world is waiting for a love that the church is to give. If we, the church, do not show the world God's love, then who will? I'm going to invite you. I'm going to invite you this morning that if you want to love like that, if you want to forgive sinners like that, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. As you stand to your feet, you may be that woman caught in adultery. You may feel condemned this morning. So condemned that you think you could never be saved. That your sins are the worst of the worst. How can God ever forgive me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to ask Alicia. Alicia, would you just come forward here to the piano and just play something just quietly in the background for just a moment? Friends, this is why you came to church this morning. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God's love. It's about God's power to save. And you thought you were just going to take in a service this morning. Let's go to church. Just like going to a movie. Let's take in a movie. Let's take in a church. But no, God wants to stop you in your tracks. And he wants you to notice that even though your sins may be drowning you this morning, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Friends, we have too great of a salvation to neglect. The world is waiting for a love that loved like Jesus. And heaven is waiting for the church to take on the character of Jesus. And then he will come. You thought you were waiting on Jesus. Jesus is waiting on you. Matters beyond these walls right now, except that we know that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking back at my past. I'm not looking at my present. I'm not looking at the future. I'm looking up into the face of Jesus, where my heart can rest and my fears can be stilled. Lord Jesus, forgive us, cleanse us, empower us. May a revival start in this church. Bless the new pastor, bless the leadership, the elders and the deacons. And Lord, let us put down our stones and let us pick up our towels to serve, to love, to accept. Let everyone say, Amen.
God bless you.